Wow. Anyone who has ever heard me sing would now be bolting for the door if you thought that I was going to be doing a special. What a joy it has been for us to be here. Jody and I have just fallen in love with this camp, fallen in love with you, and we consider it a real privilege and a real joy to be able to be here with you this week. If you have not been making it a practice of being here for the morning service, for the missionary hour, and for the Bible study, I really hope that you will try to get here tomorrow for that. I may be the one who's here during prime time, but for my money, the best services have been taking place in the morning. Krista has been sharing with us from a missionary's heart what's going on in a very, very important strategic mission field right here within our own nation. And she has been sharing with us strategies for being able to reach Native Americans. She has been engaging us in the Word. We've been having fun, and it has been a blessing. And then Jerome opening the Word of God to us. It has been pure devotion for me to be sitting there. And if you can only come for one time, if you can't make it for both, if I were you, I'd come for the morning. I hope you'll be here for both, but don't miss out on that. That has been so rich and so powerful. And if I can take a moment of personal privilege, I haven't been asked to do this, and I hope that it's permissible. But I heard the report on the financial situation. Now, I have to tell you, if I was at all good at math, I would have gone to medical school. So I have to kind of do some rough approximations in my head. But as I was hearing the report and just kind of looking around and estimating the number of people here and trying to put things together, I kind of think that I'm in the ballpark here, that just with the number of people who are here tonight, that at about $10 per person per month, this would pretty much take care of our financial situation. And more than that, you know, there's something about holiness that cannot be selfish. And the selfish part of me wants to be able to sit here and simply soak up everything that is taking place and to be able to bask in the presence of the Lord, rejoice in holy Christian fellowship, and be strengthened by God's word. But there's something about holiness that requires me to look outward. And the fact is that if we simply accept this wonderful blessing and allow it to die with this generation, it will be an unpardonable crime. We have an obligation as holiness people to be able to preserve this message for this generation and for the next. And you know, as I go out running in the morning to kind of clear my thoughts, I run through this neighborhood. I thank God that he placed Multnomah Holiness Camp right here. What a perfect place for the transformational message of heart holiness. I can't think of a better place to have it. And so I kind of think $10 a month, that's a pretty good deal for something as vital as what we're talking about. And so I hope that, I hope you will pray. I hope you will listen, because I believe that the best days for the holiness message and the best days for this camp are yet to come. God did not raise up the holiness message for past generations and left it there. He created the holiness message for you and for me and for my children and your grandchildren and for all the generations to come until he splits the sky. So how about if we all partner together to make sure that this message reaches everybody possible? Amen? All right, what was I preaching about? Will you pray with me? Our Father, it's in that name above all names that we come to you tonight, the name that you have given to us of your Son, the name by which you have promised to give us everything that we need. And so we come tonight hoping, we come seeking, we come expectantly, and we ask that our hopes and our expectations would not be disappointed because of any unbelief in us, But let us instead reach out in faith and grasp the fullness of everything that you died to do for us. And Father, I pray that you would not just come and be present, but that you would come and take control. Because if it's just Mike's words that are heard tonight, we're all going to walk out of here empty and disappointed, and this will have been a wasted evening. But if it's your word that is heard, the lives will be changed. Relationships will be healed. Hearts will be made whole. And a community will be transformed. So, Lord, we desperately need you tonight. Will you come? And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, in your testaments to Psalms chapter 16. Psalm chapter 16. One of the great resources that we as Christians have is the book of Psalms, yet so often we overlook it. It's easy to dismiss it as simply a collection of songs or poetry. It is that, but it is so much more. It is actually a textbook for us on prayer. We have here in the book of Psalms a collection of prayers. Prayers from people of many different backgrounds, many different economic backgrounds, different political spectrums, different geographic areas. People who lived thousands of years ago. Yet you read through these Psalms, and pretty soon you start to think, you know, these people went through the same sorts of things that I do. Maybe I don't know what it's like to be held in, to have armies camped out in siege around my city, but I do know what it's like to have the enemy of my soul camping out, trying to get at me. And maybe I don't know what it's like to have assassins in the courtyard, but I do know what it's like to feel betrayed. And you read through all of these Psalms, and pretty soon you begin to identify with these people. Psalm 16 is one of the most precious Psalms, although so often it's overlooked in favor of the first, or the eighth, or the 23rd, or the 103rd. It's just 11 verses. If you were to write it out on a clay tablet, it would fit on one probably about 4 inches. It is. It says that it's written by David. If so, it would make it one of the oldest pieces of Western literature. 500 years older than Plato, Socrates, Aristotle. And despite its antiquity, it speaks to us as fresh today as at the time it was written. It's written long before the cross. It's written long before the holiness movement. And yet I can find no better explanation for us in all of God's word about what it means to live a holy life. Let's take a look at it together. And when I have concluded reading it, you may want to keep your Bibles open or keep your finger there in between the pages. We'll be referring back to this throughout our time together this evening. Psalm chapter 16. Hear the word of God. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful ones see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. This is the word of the Lord. The Psalms frequently start with their conclusion. And don't you wish more preachers would do that? They would simply tell you their point, their concluding point right up front so you could just get on home and get to dinner. Well, that's what's going on here. David starts with his conclusion. He says, keep me safe. Keep me safe, Lord. Now, there are some who will tell you that he is talking about enemies that are out there. But if you read through this, I think it's pretty easy to conclude that he's really talking about more about the enemy that's in here. He's saying, keep me safe. I know what happens when I stray away from you, Lord. When I'm out on my own, things go really bad, and so I need you to keep me. That's his conclusion. What we're going to cover now in the rest of the psalm is how he gets to that conclusion, and it starts with this crucial point. He said, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Now, if you look in your Bibles, you'll see that Lord appears two different ways in all likelihood, depending on what translation you have. And the first time, it's all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When we see Lord in all capitals, that is a clue to us that it is not the title Lord. It is the name of God, the name that he gave Moses at the burning bush, the name that he said he wanted to be known by, the name he said he wanted to be known by, not just by Moses and by the people of Israel, but by all of his people for all generations. It is his favorite name, the name used most frequently in all of Scripture. The best we know is that it's pronounced Yahweh. So literally it's saying, I said to Yahweh, you are my Lord. Now, why does that matter? What David is saying here is, I've come to know God. In fact, I've come to know him pretty well. So well, in fact, I know his name. So well that I have permission to use his name. I know this one who has ceased to be a nameless, figureless deity. I know this one who has become personal to me. I know him really, really well, so well that I call him what he asked to be called, Yahweh. And having come to know him this well, I've decided he is going to be Lord of my life. Well, that's pretty much what we as Christians say has to happen in order for someone to be saved, right? You need to come to the point where you know God really, really well, that you have a relationship with him, and you declare that he is Lord of your life. And we say that. In fact, I question perhaps when you are praying, check, and how often do you say, Lord, just in the course of your prayers? But what's it mean to be Lord? Well, David goes on and helps us with that. So he says, I said to Yahweh, you are my Lord. And then he has this phrase. He says, apart from you, I have no good thing. Now, in Hebrew, it's much briefer, and I'm going to translate it very woodenly, very literally. In Hebrew, it says this, my good, not apart from you. My good, not apart from you. What he's saying is this, I've come to this conclusion. Everything good in my life has come from God. Everything. And in fact, there is nothing good in my life that hasn't come from God. He is the source of good. And so I have irretrievably connected goodness with God. Now that's very important for us to acknowledge that. You see, it's a radical biblical truth that there is nothing that is evil in and of itself. Now stop and think about that for a moment. Nothing is evil in and of itself. We know that because everything that exists, everything that there is, was created by a good and loving God. And if you read through the creation account, what happened at the end of each day? God created, and at the end of each day, he looked at it, he said, it's good. It's good. And then at the end of the sixth day, after creating everything, and he looked out at everything that was made, everything that was created, he said, it's good. It's really good. So what's evil? You know, evil is simply something good that is misused. It's a gift of God in the wrong relationship to God. You take money. Is money evil? Well, I've just stood up here as the third person from this platform to kind of make a plea for money. I really hope that I'm not asking you for something evil. Well, no. Money is not evil. We need money to accomplish a lot of good things. Without it, a lot of good things can't happen. But money for the wrong purpose, money acquired with the wrong motivation, is demonic. It's something that's good in the wrong relationship to God. You take power. We want our leaders to have power, because with power you can set captives free. You can cause change. You can do a lot of good things. But power for the wrong purpose. Power in the wrong hands, and it will damn you. Evil is simply something good misused. Even that fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden was good, because it was created by a good and loving God. But he said to Adam and Eve, it's not for you at this time. And they took it. And that is the source of all evil. Taking a gift of God at a time in which God says, it's not for you. So David has said, I've come to this conclusion that everything that I have that's good has come from God. Nothing that I have that's good has come from any source other than God. And in fact, I've kind of learned the hard way that the bad things in my life have come because I've tried to clutch at them myself instead of waiting for a good and loving God to give them to me in the proper time. My good, not apart from you. Now, he says, having thought this over, he reaches a conclusion. He looks out over everybody that there is, and he says, you know, I notice there's two types of people. There are those who have reached the same conclusion about God that I have, and there's everybody else. Notice what he calls those who have reached the same conclusion. He said, they are the holy ones. Now, this is important. This is one of the very few times in the Old Testament that that word for holy, kadesh, is used for a person. It's the same word that God said, Moses, take off your sandals. The ground on which you stand is holy. And David says, these are the holy people. These are the ones who have had that same conclusion about God, that he is Lord and that he is the giver of all that is good. He says, they're the holy ones, and in them is all my delight. And I think I know what he's talking about, because are you ever around people who just bubble over with joy? They just seem to have a contentment, no matter what it is that they're going through. I think you know, because there's a fair amount of them that I've met right here at Multnomah Holiness Camp, where when I'm talking with them, I suddenly get the presence, the idea that I'm in the presence of somebody else, because God is there as well. And David says, in these, the holy ones, is all my delight. But he says there's another group. Now, let me ask you, if one group are the holy ones, what are the other ones? Well, it would be the unholy ones. Now, we have a problem with that. We don't like there being two groups, the holy and the unholy. Oh, I may not want to classify myself as the holy, but I'm not as bad as some others. I can always find somebody in a crowd. If I look at a big enough crowd, I can find at least one person who looks worse than I do. I want to be in that middle group, the kind of the okay group. But David says, no, you've got the holy and the unholy. Now, the holy ones is all of his delight. But he says of the others, those, now I'm reading from the NIV, it says, those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. Now, I don't know what translation you have, but you may notice that the word gods is in italics. If so, it's because in the Hebrew, that word is not there. In the Hebrew, it simply says this, their sorrows will multiply, those who hasten after another. You realize you don't have to chase after other gods to be counted in the ranks of the unholy? Now, the reason that it says gods in our translation is because at the time it was being translated, you were either pursuing God or you were pursuing false gods. That's not our problem today. Our problem today is not so much a choice between serving the one true God and serving false gods. Our problem today is claiming that we serve God, yet we also want God's gifts. We want all of the blessings of God's. We want God plus. Adam and Eve, I'm quite confident, were not trying to get rid of God. They were perfectly content to have God around as long as they could have the fruit as well. And that's what our problem is so often. Our problems, our sorrows multiply when we hasten after another. When we want something other than God, when God himself is insufficient to be able to fulfill us, to motivate us, to inspire us, to satisfy us, when we feel that we need something beyond God, when we believe that God is incapable of providing for us, or God needs help. Did you ever find yourself praying that? Praying as if God is completely unaware of your circumstances? You find yourself praying, you know, God, there's this person who's really bothering me. And I thought I'd tell you because apparently you don't realize it. Because obviously you're not bringing down justice. You're not pushing the smite button as quickly as you ought to. So God, I'm kind of having to point this out. And then when God doesn't hear you because things don't move as quickly as you need to, you start to reach in and manipulate and try to cause things to happen on your own. Why? It's because we don't trust him. We don't think that he is watching out for our best interest. We don't think that his timing is perfect. And we think that we know better than he does. It's God plus. And my word says that if you fall within that camp, your sorrows will multiply as you hasten after someone else. Now let's stop and think about that for a moment. Because what does that look like if we truly believe that everything that is good comes from a good and loving God and we want nothing but what he gives? Dr. Dennis Kinlaw shares the story of the time when he was pastoring prior to his tenure at Asbury. And he got a call about one of his parishioners, a woman who was afflicted with some sort of condition and was losing her eyesight. He rushed over to her side right away. And after he was there with her for a short time, she suddenly cut him off and said, "Dennis, you're trying to console me, aren't you?" He was rather taken aback. And he said, "Well, yes, I'm your pastor. Isn't that what I'm supposed to do?" She said, "Don't you dare. God has something to show me in the dark that I will never learn if I remain in the light." You see, she had come to that conclusion that if it's coming from God, it is necessarily good. It might be painful. It might be scary. Could be as bitter as could be. It might be a cross. But she had come to the conclusion that if it comes from God, even though I don't understand it, I trust that it is good and I want it. Dr. John Bowling is president of Olivet Nazarene University. In 2005, at General Assembly, he was elected general superintendent. And he declined. So 4 years later, just to teach him a lesson, they elected him again. And this time he accepted. And then that night in the hotel room, the Lord spoke to him and said, "John, what are you doing? I thought I called you into education. I thought I called you to Olivet." He said, "Yes, you did." The Lord said, "Well, why under the sun are you going for the general superintendency? That's not coming from me." And so the next day, Dr. Bowling asked for personal privilege, stood up, thanked the delegates, but he said, "I'm sorry, I'm going to have to decline your election. God has not released me from where I am serving right now. Now, was there anything sinful about being a general superintendent? No, only for John Bowling, because God had not given that to him at that time. And so he had come to the conclusion that even something that, by many people's accounts, would be very, very good, if it came to him outside of the will of God, it would necessarily be defiling and bad, and he did not want that. What about you? Are there things in your life that you've really been resisting? A sickness? A relationship? A career? An assignment? Is there something there that to you it's terrifying and and you just don't understand it? Have you ever gotten to that point where you can say, you know what, Lord? This is my preference. I'd really rather not. But if this is from you, then I want it. I really do. And Lord, don't let anything stand in the way. If it's coming from you, I want it. And have you gotten to that point where there's something in your life which you may, in the best of human wisdom, you think this will really satisfy me. This is what I need. I need this relationship. I need this raise. I need this car. I need this position. I need this authority. Have you gotten to that point where you can say, but God, if you don't want me to have it, if this is outside of your will, then I recognize that whatever it is, it's going to be defiling. For me, it will be death. And so, Lord, please, by all means, protect me from it. I don't know things well enough to know what it is I truly need. And so I trust you. Lord, my good is not apart from you. Is that you? Now, David goes on. The next few verses, starting with verse 5, he uses several different phrases here, which you can trace back to Joshua and early parts in the Old Testament. He says, Lord, you alone are my portion. You are my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a delightful inheritance. All of those words are very Semitic ways of saying, this is what is given to me. And what he's saying is, Lord, I'm going to trust you to give me what I need. I don't know what the future holds. I don't know well enough the things around me to be able to say with any degree of reasonableness what it is I truly need and where I need to go. But Lord, you transcend all time and space. Your knowledge is way beyond mine. Your wisdom is way beyond mine. And besides that, I happen to know that you love me very, very much. And so whatever you have decided you're going to give to me, bring it on. That's probably the Message translation. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. And even at night, my heart instructs me. Do you realize that you can get to the place by the grace of God where you can actually trust your insides? I can't tell you how long I didn't dare trust my insides because my insides wanted nothing but carnality. But do you realize you can, by the grace of God, get to the point where he has cleaned you up, where he has given you a heart that is absolutely unconditionally devoted to him, and where you can lay there at night and the storms can be battering against the windows. You have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. And the rest of the world may be tossing and turning, wringing their hands, and yet you can lay there secure, knowing that God is on the throne and that he loves you and holds you close. Therefore, my heart is glad and my translation says, tongue rejoices. Yours may say, my soul rejoices. I think the better translation is that my liver rejoices, and I like that much better. My liver is a quiver because of my relationship with you. And then he said, my body will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. I had a professor in undergrad who kind of made it his mission to try to destroy the faith of anyone. And he, one of his little things that he'd like to go off on is that there's no reference in the Old Testament to anybody having any expectation of eternal life. Well, he didn't read this because there's something here. Something here where David realizes that because of this relationship that he has with the Lord, it's not going to end. He's gotten to know God so much that he realizes that the Lord delights in his presence. David delights in the Lord's presence. God is good. God is eternal. God likes him. This is not going to end. And you know what? That's something that happens when you have the experience of heart holiness. All of a sudden, the fear that we once had of a judgmental God who was just waiting to obliterate us, to bring us under judgment, when he cleans you up, all of a sudden you find yourself head over heels in love with the Holy One, with the King of Kings, the one who holds life within his hands, and you realize there's no way this is going to end. There's no way it can. And so no matter what's going on all around you, you can smile and you can be secure because you know that you are in a relationship that is eternal with the holy, eternal God. You make known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. My friends, do you realize that your heavenly Father has a fistful of blessings to give to you? He has a right hand that is just filled to overflowing with more blessings than you can possibly imagine. I've come to believe that if we could ever get to the point where we trust each other one enough to be able to confide what our deepest hopes and desires and plans and dreams for the future are, they are insignificant compared to what God has planned for you. My dream, I told you last night that my ultimate dream was to be a prosecutor. That wasn't quite true. My ultimate dream is to either be Spider-Man or a starship captain. And who wouldn't want to be? The fact is, even being an awesome superhero, even traversing the stars, is of such puny insignificance compared to what God has in store for each and every one of us. And those blessings are there in his right hand. Now let me back up just a little bit because we can overlook this part very quickly. He said there in 11, you make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Literally it says, you will fill me with joy with your face. Jody and I met on the internet. All of the things that you heard about the dangers of meeting people on the internet were definitely true for her. Our first interaction was by the written word. We sent emails back and forth, and she had me hooked. Then we started to talk on the phone, and she started to reel me in because there was so much more about being able to hear her voice than there was in reading the word. When reading the written word, I kind of had to guess at what her mood was or her intention behind some things. But when I could hear her voice, that took away that ambiguity. But when we were face to face, oh, she had me, and she still does. When I get home after I've been on a trip, all I have to do is look at her face, and I know whether I'm in trouble or not. There's something about being in a face-to-face relationship with someone that is indescribable. Do you realize that God makes it possible that he desires for you and me to have a face-to-face relationship with him? Where we would draw our direction, our satisfaction, our joy, our fulfillment, out of being that close to him. He died to make that possible. Now, I want to remind you of something I just said, that our Heavenly Father has a right hand filled with blessings to give to you. I want you to picture that. Can you use your imagination for a moment? Can you picture your Heavenly Father with his right hand filled with blessings, ready to give to you? You have that pictured? Stop. Freeze frame. Where's your focus right now? Where are your eyes looking? Is it at his face or is it at his hand? Now, it's very, very easy and it's very, very natural for us to want to look at his hand. His hand is full of blessings. I've become convinced that one of the greatest barriers to God's fullness in our lives is his own good gifts. Because, you know, his gifts are really, really good. In fact, his gifts are so good that they're almost a substitute for him. And you can have his gifts and not have him, and for a while you think you're going to be just fine. But he's created us in such a way that even if we have everything that he has to offer, but we've missed out on him, we're going to be miserable. The wise man of Ecclesiastes said that God has created man with eternity in his heart, so that nothing short of the eternal God is able to satisfy us. So again, I'm asking you, where are you looking? Are you looking at his hand? Because therein is the problem. The moment we take our face off of his face and we start to focus on the gifts, we have just put ourselves in grave danger of shifting from the holy to the unholy, because we are looking for God plus. We're wanting his gifts. My friends, here is a simple reality. When you have that face-to-face relationship with the Lord, his blessings are always going to shock the daylights out of you, because you're not going to see them coming. You're going to be looking at him, and those blessings will come out of your periphery, and they'll surprise you every single time. They're going to hit you when you don't expect it. They're going to come in ways that you couldn't have imagined. They're going to be blessings in ways that you couldn't possibly have created on your own. But if you take your face away from his, then it's not very long before you start walking towards those gifts instead of walking towards him. So where are you tonight? Where is your focus? Is it on his face? Or is it on his gifts? There's something grabby about every one of us. We want the goodness of God. There's something about us where we even think that we know best. You know, I remember what a shock it was the day that I finally acknowledged that I wasn't smarter than God. I hate to tell you how old I was before I came to that conclusion. But I had made that, even though I hadn't come right out and said that, because I would have known that was blasphemy. That was the way I was living. I honestly thought that I knew more than God. And so when God wasn't doing things at the speed that I wanted, I tried to help him along. When God didn't do things in the way that I thought he needed to do it, I'd step in and become God and try to make those things take place. But it wasn't until I got to that point of being able to say, God, I don't know what I'm doing. I honestly don't. I have no control over what's going on. It wasn't until I got to that point that I was really able to see his face. And boy, then the blessings started to come. But let me ask you, are you in control of your life? One of the great lies the devil tells us is that we are. If you were in control of your life, would you have gone through some of the things that you've gone through? If you were truly in control of your life, wouldn't you have more money, a bigger house? Wouldn't you have better health? Wouldn't you have your family under control? Wouldn't you have all your relationships be perfect? We've never been in control of our lives. Somebody's always been in control of our lives. The question for us is, do we want it to be somebody who loves us enough to die for us? Or do we want it to be someone who hates us enough to destroy us? How is your relationship with him tonight? As we come to a close, we're going to open up these altars. David said, I said to Yahweh, you are my Lord. First thing I need to ask you tonight is, do you know God well enough where you feel comfortable approaching him that way? To be able to address him by the name that he said that he wanted to be known? Do you feel comfortable enough in your relationship with him where you trust him? I could probably back into that by saying, is he really Lord? Because, you see, it's a great heresy when we pray, Lord, but then we go off and do whatever we want. Jesus is either Lord of all, or he isn't Lord at all. And so is he truly Lord in your life? And the way that you can know whether he is truly Lord in your life is whether you can truly say, my good, not apart from you. What's going on in your life right now? Is there a cross that you need to embrace? Is there a gift of God that for you is defiling because you're taking it at the wrong time? My friends, you will never get to that point of being able to receive that fistful of blessings from a loving God until you are able to let go with your grabby little hands and simply trust your Father to be able to provide for you. Could we have some accompaniment here?